Armageddon, the gigantic battle at the end of the age. Now, most Christians have heard about Armageddon, even if they're not certain exactly what it is, other than it's a terrible war at the end of the age. But for those who know what this battle is, we know the Lord's going to descend from heaven and crush the armies of the world. We know the Lord is going to descend from heaven and establish his kingdom here on earth. He's going to descend from heaven in fury. Now, here's the big question. Will the church fight at this time? Or will the church just be along for the ride? If you want this question clarified by many statements of Scripture and not brute forced with a single proof text and a cute sounding platitude, stay tuned. Hi there, I'm Lee Brainerd. Welcome to Soothkeep and another edition of Prophecy in the Crucible. My mission is truth. Truth in our doctrine, practice in discernment. Truth that God will own is truth at the judgment seat of Christ. Truth derived by a robust and consistent application of the historical grammatical hermeneutic. Now, it is commonly taught that the church is a mere observer at Armageddon. We only go along for the ride. We're not going to bear a sword. We're not going to be involved in the battle at all, except as an observer. This is based on Revelation 19:15, where we read, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." So the way this is being understood is that the fact that it says he should smite the nations excludes any human help. The fact that he shall rule them with a rod of iron excludes human help. The fact that he treads the winepress excludes human help. This sounds plausible, but is it true? We need to test every teaching with the Word of God. We need to have recourse to "it is written" again. So what does the Bible teach on this subject? Well, I'm going to walk us through several passages. We're going to start with Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now, I'm not going to read every word of every verse. I'm going to have a few ellipses in here. I'm going to skip a few stretches. But just follow along with me reading in your Bibles. Starting in verse 1, "The day of the Lord comes, it is nigh at hand. A great people and a strong, there has never been the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." Verse 3, "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yes, and nothing shall escape them." Let's drop down to verse 7. "They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march, and they shall not break their ranks." Verse 8, "When they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded." Verse 9, "They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief." Verse 10, "Before them or in their presence, the earth shall quake, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." Verse 11, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the force that executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and terrible, and who can abide it?" Now, this is a great example that we need to pay attention to contextual clues in any passage we're looking at. And we're looking for contextual clues that either give us exclusionary clues, that is, clues that exclude some ideas, or we're looking for positive identification clues, clues that say this absolutely has to be this thing. If we learn how to use positive identification clues and learn how to use exclusionary clues when we study the Bible, it's going to be a great help. Now, when we use exclusionary clues, we're going to have a list of ideas that are possible interpretations for a passage. Then we're going to go through that passage and we're going to find exclusionary clues, and those clues are going to cross some of the lists, some of those items off of our list. We're going to note statements of scripture that say this idea here is not possible. So as we look at this passage, here's some interesting clues. In verse 10, we read about the signs in the heavens. There's the sign with the sun, sign with the stars. And here we see that these signs, if we're going to trust all the rest of the passages of scripture that on the subject, these signs happen at the second coming. So now we have a positive identification. This says that this passage is talking about an event that happens at the second coming. There's no other time that is a reasonable consideration. Notice also we read in this passage that they shall not break ranks. Well, that means that they can't be the ungodly army of men at the second coming, because the ungodly at the second coming are going to break ranks. They're going to be terrified, their knees are going to knock, they're going to wet their pants, they're going to scatter, and they're going to get slaughtered. So it can't be referring to the ungodly army at the second coming. It also says they shall not be wounded. Here again, they can't be the ungodly, because all of the ungodly at the second coming are going to be slaughtered. They're going to be executed. We also read here that this group of soldiers is called his army and his camp. This is the Lord's army. We also read that of this army that strong is the force that executes the Lord's word. In other words, strong is the force that executes the Lord's commands. This is a lot of information in a short passage that gives us positive identification of this army as the people of God. Well, let's go to Isaiah chapter 13, verses 3 through 13. And here we read, and again, I'll have a few ellipses in the passage, so just bear with me and follow along. Verse 3, I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Verse 5, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Verse 6, howl, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and to he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Verse 10, for the stars of the heavens and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. So again, there's a ton of information in this passage that clarifies what point in time and what event we're talking about. The signs in the heavens demonstrate, once again, that this is a second coming passage. If you look at the passages in the Bible where the second coming signs happen, they happen immediately after the tribulation in Matthew 24. In Joel 2 and Joel 3, they're associated with the second coming. They're always associated with the second coming. Notice here we read about my sanctified ones, and we read about my mighty ones for my anger, and we read the weapons of his indignation. This implies that this is a heavenly army. We also read in verse 3 that these soldiers rejoice in his highness. This absolutely demands that this is the army of from heaven. It can't be the ungodly army at Armageddon. It can't be fallen angels. It can't be beasts or animals. It can't be AI robots. None of these will rejoice in the Lord's highness. Now, some of these can carry out the Lord's will if the Lord so designs it, but they cannot rejoice in his highness. Notice also that he will destroy the sinners out of it. Now, you can't press this to be exclusively about human help being excluded, because the whole passage is about human help being included. The Lord is going to destroy the wicked with human help. He did this in the Old Testament on various occasions. He used the Babylonians to judge the southern tribes. He used the Assyrians to judge the northern tribes. He's used the Philistines to judge Israel. He's going to do the same thing in the last days. He's going to use various means to bring judgment upon his people. Let's look at Psalm 149, 5 through 9. Verse 5, let all the saints be joyful in glory. Verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Verse 7, to execute judgment upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. Verse 9, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. So notice that this army here is sent by the Lord to execute vengeance, execute punishments, and execute judgment. But notice who this group is. This can't be an ungodly group because it says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth. The ungodly cannot have the high praises of God in their mouth except in a hypocritical, empty way. This is apparently, in this context, is high praises for the Lord that are accepted by the Lord. And these saints, they're joyful, they have the high praises of God in their mouth, they have a two-edged sword in their hand, and they execute vengeance and judgment. This is an honor given to the saints. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 27. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now, this rod of iron starts at Armageddon, and it's going to continue into the kingdom. Notice, too, that the nations are not shattered during the millennium. They're kept in line during the millennium. They're shattered at the second coming. We need to pay attention to what passages say. So Luke 19, verse 27. But those mine enemies who would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay before me. Now this happens at the second coming. Happens at the time when the saints are rewarded and the ungodly are slain in the Lord's presence by human beings. These are slain in the Lord's presence. They're not slain by the Lord. This is most likely the army from heaven, which has been given iron rods to shatter the nations as co-regents of the Lord. Well, let's look at Jude 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the first thing I want to point out is that the Lord is coming with his saints. We make a distinction on this lines all the time in dispensationalism. We say the Lord comes for his saints, and then the Lord comes with his saints. Now, the infinitives here, there's two of them, to execute judgment and to convince the ungodly. These are parallel statements, and they go with he comes. So he comes to execute judgment and to convince the ungodly. Now, to convince the ungodly here is not going down amongst the merely rational path where you're trying to convince an ungodly person that he's ungodly and bring him to repentance. This is a little bit deeper and steeper than that. This is convincing the ungodly in the sense of bringing judgment upon them. He's going to come with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. If anyone has any questions about how I got that interpretation, I want you to notice that this here is not the Greek preposition soon, which means connected with or together. It's not that with. This, he's coming with 10,000s of his saints. This is the preposition and, which is used for instrumentality. The Lord is going to use these saints to execute judgment and to convince the ungodly. Now, there's many other verses we could look at which involve Israel's involvement in the events of that awful day. But that's for another video. Tonight, we're just focusing on the church. So let's summarize some of the evidence we've seen to this point. Nothing is going to escape the heavenly army, Joel 2:6, because they are a strong force that executes his commands, Joel 2:11. They are the weapons of his indignation, Isaiah 13:5. And they come to execute vengeance, Psalm 149:7, and they come to execute judgment, Psalm 149:9. Now, how are we going to reconcile Revelation 19 with the passages we just looked at? Revelation 19 talks about, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. And so they're thinking, okay, the Lord uses the sword of his mouth and he alone is smiting the nations. And it's reasonable to consider that. But I think if we weigh all the evidence, we're going to realize that's not our only option and there's actually a better option. Because when we compare Revelation 19 with the passages we just looked at, those passages say that the saints are involved in that day. So whatever out of his mouth means, it can't mean that he alone is doing the work. It just means that his command that goes forth is to smite the nations is actually going to succeed in smiting the nations. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the challenge here is not to the testimony of Revelation 19. We're not challenging the truthfulness of Revelation 19. We're not saying that we think Revelation 19 actually means something different than what it says. Well, because Revelation 19, 15 is a plain statement. It says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and he's going to smite the nations, and he literally will do so. The challenge is how this is going to happen. Because I think the issue here is the sword of the Lord is bigger than his immediate creative word. In other words, the sword of his mouth does not merely apply only to the spoken word, which brings creation into existence out of nothing. It's not merely to this immediate creative word where the Lord could speak a word of judgment and thousands would fall and just be disintegrated. This includes his commanding word. So the word out of his mouth, the sword out of his mouth, includes the commanding word. It includes every expression of his sovereignty and his providence. It includes putting a hook in the jaw of Babylon and using them as a tool of judgment to thresh Israel. It includes his work through the hands of angels and his work through the hands of men. It includes men being submitted to his will. It includes his heavenly army expressly following his express commands at Armageddon. The second thing we need to look at is the fact that it's true that God does not need man's help to trample the winepress at Armageddon. I don't think anyone would dispute that point. But that's a very different question from whether or not God will actually use man in trampling the winepress of his wrath at Armageddon. Two very different questions. Whether he needs man to trample that winepress and whether he uses man to trample the winepress are two completely different questions. The biblical principle is that God typically uses man in his judgment down here on earth, and he typically uses man in all of his work down here on earth. He used judges in the time of the judges. He used prophets, priests, and kings in the Mosaic era. He used prophets and apostles to lay the foundation of the church. He's using evangelists and pastors and teachers in the current church age, along with prophets and apostles in the secondary sense. And he's going to use glorified saints as his co-regents and as his administrators in the kingdom. Now, he used human beings as instrument of judgment in the Old Testament during the earthly economy. Why would he not use human beings as instruments of judgment in the day of the Lord when he comes to establish his kingdom? One more thing I would point out. The tribulation and the kingdom are both earthly economy. So we don't have to worry about the church bearing the sword in that day, because we will be in earthly economy, manifesting earthly economy here on earth. It's going to be earthly economy with the new covenant rather than earthly economy with the old covenant, but it will be earthly economy. Well, in conclusion, I trust that this message has been helpful, not only to help folks get a better handle on the question of the church's involvement in the Battle of Armageddon, but also to encourage them in the practice of being a Berean and looking to the whole counsel of God on a subject rather than just some of the counsel of God on a subject. We need to cultivate the habit of going broad and deep in the Word of God. Eyes wide open, brain engaged, heart on fire. I'll see you next time.